If reincarnation was a true thing, I would want to be reincarnated as one of Nancy's grandchildren. Why do you love, we call her Fancy, why do you love Fancy so much, we asked the kids. They said, because she never says no. Thank you, Nancy. You did a great job on communion. Worship team was awesome today. All of you that are joining us online today, thank you for joining us. We're glad that you're here and glad to see all of you here this morning. This morning I'm going to talk just briefly about suffering. Just briefly about suffering. Here's the truth. Everyone suffers. Everyone suffers. I mean, you may look at someone who has more than you and think, well, surely they don't suffer. They suffer. And you may look at someone who's got what you don't have and you think, well, they're not suffering. But yes, everyone suffers. Not all suffering's the same, that's for sure. But everyone suffers. And if you think about it, life itself is a form of suffering. It's life. I'm going to just throw some ideas at you, some thoughts at you, and see what you think about this. The rich suffer because of their riches. The poor suffer because they're poor. Single people suffer because they're single. Married people suffer because they're married. People without a family suffer because they don't have a family. But people who have a family suffer because they do have a family. And we're in this culture, you know, if we said, if I just had this, or if I could just do that, or if I was more like him or I was more like her, then my life would be without suffering, without problems. That is not true. That's not true. Life is a succession of problems. It's a succession of problems. Let's just take one for example. Suppose that you are young, you have a whole set of problems. But when you get older, you also have a whole set of problems. When you're single, you got a whole set of problems. But guess what? When you get married, you also have a whole lot of problems. So if you got the problem of being single in your life, you think, well, you know what? If I just had a boyfriend or just had a girlfriend, I would be doing better. It may be true for a few days, but sooner or later, it's going to catch up to you. Because you're going to have a problem with that boyfriend or that girlfriend. You say, well, if I could just nail him down or just nail her down and we could get engaged and everything would be okay. When you get engaged, there'll be a whole other set of problems. Well, if we could just get married, I just want to be married and just that would be, you know, the check of my life, just getting married. Like my other friends are married, I want to be married. But the problem is when you get married, it opens the door to a whole new set of problems. You have kids. Need I say more? A job. You're going to have money. And lots of it. And so everything is a succession of problems. And so the idea is, and happiness comes through really, being able to solve those problems. And so you don't get happy because you wake up one morning and everything's going my way. That's temporary if you feel that way, because it won't be long before nothing is going your way again. Right. And so happiness isn't some place, a destination that we get out to. Happiness is really a succession of solving problems, of trading bigger problems for smaller problems. For instance, Warren Buffett wakes up every morning with money problems. You and I might like to have the same money problems that he has. But so does the homeless guy. He wakes up every morning with money problems. And so both of them suffer. The suffering's just a little different for each one of them. And so this morning I want to talk to you about that suffering a little bit, because this is where our text picks up in Colossians chapter 1. In verse 24, and we'll be there in just a minute, but we live in a mass media driven consumer culture where we are all driven to buy more, to do more, and to be more. We're coerced into a lifelong pursuit of something else, something new, something better, and we're spurred along each day by my life is way more awesome than your life, 24/7 social media. This has served one purpose. We are stressed out, neurotic, self-loathing, self-indulged, anxiety-ridden, depressed, and fixated all day long on the things that we are not and the things that we don't have. We've become a generation of people who believe that suffering, or any negative experience for that matter, is not okay. When my dad grew up, if he had a bad day, he might mention to himself, "I'm having a bad day," but then he'd get right back in the day. If we're having a bad day, man, it rocks our world. Take the day off from work. Try to figure, go see our shrink. We do whatever we need to do to try to feel better. But we tend to deal with suffering through denial, victim mentality, or entitlement. We want the reward, but not the struggle and the hard work it takes to get the reward. That only feeds our fixation on what we're not and what we don't have. But this gets to my point this morning. It wasn't that way with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul did not deal with suffering the way that most of us deal with suffering. The Apostle Paul didn't look at suffering the way that most of us look at suffering. He was defined, if you think about it, and positioned by the suffering and the struggles that he overcame. And the big secret sauce this morning is, so are you. So are you. So in Colossians 1, we begin in verse 24, and we're going to go to verse chapter 2, verse 5. We're going to begin really talking about the first feature of Paul's ministry. The passage that we're looking at today really is not so much concerned about Paul as a man as it is as Paul the apostle, the office that he holds. His suffering and his bearing on the Colossians, his commission to preach the gospel and all of its implications, and then finally, his personal love and personal concern for the church. Verse 24 is a very disputed verse in Scripture. And so let's read it together, look at it together. Verse 24, Colossians 1. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. This has been disputed literally since it was written. And the dispute really is this whole question of filling up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. But here's what's clear. We take this verse and we read it. We step back a little bit. Here's what's very, very clear. Is that Paul suffered by endured in the course of his work. And all of these were in the interest of the Colossians and indeed the whole church. And it was in that knowledge that Paul rejoiced. So all the sufferings that he endured, all the afflictions that he went through, he did it for the Colossian church and for the church at large. And in the knowledge of those sufferings going for the church at large, he rejoiced in that. He had joy about it. And so the Bible starts, says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Now, meaning that his sufferings, the thing that he was suffering, you see, he was in prison when he wrote this letter. And the things that he was suffering here, he says, at the simultaneous same time, he also had joy. So he was suffering with joy. And so that suffering with joy were the two realities of the world that Paul lived in. And there's three things about this verse that I think we can talk about in terms of Paul's suffering. The first is that his suffering was for the sake of others. His suffering was for the sake of others. Paul was sitting in prison because of the gospel, because he had preached and proclaimed the gospel. But he'd also had been many, many afflictions. He'd been beaten with rods. He'd been drowned in the depth of the sea. He had been thrown out the town wall and stoned to death. He had endured many, many very difficult things. But Paul was at joy about those difficult things because his sufferings, he never counted as feeling sorry for himself or feeling bad, because he knew that what he suffered was furthering the gospel and that it was good for the church. And so his suffering was for the sake of the Colossians. It was for the sake of the early church that was there. And if you think about it, his suffering was also for our sake today. We would not have the most of the New Testament had Paul decided, you know what? I'm done suffering for these guys. They're unthankful. They're ungrateful. They don't get it. If I leave them for 5 minutes, they're back into idolatry. He said, you know, he never said that. He never thought about that. Because why? Because the things that he suffered were for them. But it was for the church at large, too. And it endures to us today. Thank God that he was willing to suffer for us. Can somebody say amen?
Amen.
The second thing about this verse is that Paul's suffering is identified with the afflictions of Christ. Now, some in the church have interpreted this to mean that Christ's atonement was incomplete. In other words, that Christ's death was not enough to cover all of our sins. And so, therefore, we all would have to be afflicted even further so that not only his death would atone for us, but the torture or the pain or the suffering that we went through would be added to that, and somehow that would be enough to atone for us. But that's not really what this scripture means at all. Christ's afflictions here are the tribulations that he endured as a course of his earthly ministry. It wasn't for the redemptive death on the cross that he endured those sufferings, because Christ's work on the cross was totally complete. The whole New Testament backs that idea up. And so his afflictions then are the tribulations and the afflictions that Christ went through during his earthly ministry, but not his redemptive death on the cross. Paul's suffering is just a continuation of those afflictions and a continuation of the work that Christ began. So it says here, he says, so now I rejoice in my sufferings for you. So in other words, I am suffering for you, Colossians. I'm suffering for you, church. I'm suffering for the church that's to come. So he says that, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. There's nothing lacking in what Christ did for us on the cross. What's lacking here, and what he's talking about here, is those things that identify him with cross. It's almost like a quota, if you will, is that Paul was put here on the earth for a specific purpose, and that purpose had with it specific sufferings. And he was filling up his life with those sufferings in order to continue the work that Christ started with his sufferings here on the earth. So Paul's suffering is identified with the afflictions of Christ. And the phrase, what is lacking, is not a deficiency of what Christ accomplished on the cross, but a filling of the suffering that remained for Paul to endure. So Paul said, look, I gladly suffer. I'm happy to suffer in all these things. Why? Because I know that in my suffering there, A, they're for you. B, it's filling up in me all those things that Christ has called me to. And C, here's the big part, is that suffering brought him great joy. It brought him great joy. He never seemed to be perplexed. He never seemed to be sad at his suffering for the gospel, because suffering was a part of his job description. And the fruit that endured from that suffering brought him great joy. So he was able to see in his day, now, in this moment, in the moment that he was living, he was able to see that the things that I'm suffering are bearing fruit in the church that I oversee and the church that I take care of. So when we talk about this first verse, even though it is a much disputed verse of Scripture, we are clear that the sufferings Paul endured in the course of his work were in the interest of the Colossians, and indeed the interest of the whole church all the way up to us, and his knowledge of that brought him joy. It brought him joy. So let's go then to the next verse. And the next verse begins a discourse really of about four verses that really talk about a feature of Paul's ministry, his preaching. And so that preaching was the proclamation of the gospel. He proclaimed the gospel, and so it's the preaching of the gospel. And you're going to find four concepts in this little short passage, these four verses. One is you're going to see that Paul was appointed by God directly to the office of preacher. So God, you remember on the road to Damascus, God spoke that over him and called him to it there. Second thing you're going to learn here is that the message that he preached, how he looked at it, what he saw about it. The third thing is the method that he employed to preach that message, the Word of God. And finally, his real objective in doing that. And so verse 25, he says this, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God." And so he's beginning in verse, he goes back to 24, he says, "Now I'm rejoicing in the sufferings because it's for the sake of his body, the church." And then he says, verse 25, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God." Now this idea here is that he became a minister. The word minister there is really the Greek word diakonos. It means one who serves or a servant. So he says, "I became a servant according to the stewardship." The Greek word that's underneath that is translated many different ways. It's translated as the dispensation. It's translated as the administration. It's translated as the management. So when we talk about the stewardship from God, we're talking about the management, from how God managed him and managed his life in the big scheme of things, and how God really gave him a stewardship of that. What that means is that Paul had a sacred trust with God. And his sacred trust, the stewardship that they had, the thing that he was looking after and taking care of, was the gospel, the Word of God, and God's plan to get that word out to all humanity. And so Paul saw that as a high privilege, a sacred trust. He saw his role in it really as a divine, as part of a divine plan to evangelize the world. So Paul saw himself as a servant who was stewarding God's word for the whole world. And so it's clear from that passage that this stewardship was given, he says, from God, was given to me for you, for a purpose. It takes us back to that whole idea of suffering again, is that most of us suffer because, you know, we are not getting the desired result for which we want. But Paul's suffering was not because he wasn't getting the desired result for what he wanted. Paul's suffering is because he was laying down his life for you and for me. And that is the essence, really, of biblical suffering. Christ suffered on the cross because he was laying down his life for you. I'm always, when I think about Jesus going to the cross, and I think about, you know, his view of the cross, he said, "Look, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. I'm laying it down." Pontius Pilate says, "Don't you realize I have the power to take your life or to leave it?" And Jesus said, "You wouldn't have any power at all if it hadn't been given you from heaven." Jesus said, "Look, don't you understand? I could commission a legion of angels to stand here, but one in one night killed 185,000 Philistines. One angel." Jesus said, "I could have a legion here at my beck and call." I mean, they're waiting in heaven, leaning in. And he said, "Because the purpose here at the cross has nothing to do with what you think Pontius Pilate does. It has everything to do with what God's plan is." And so biblical suffering then is laying your life down for others. And so he says, "I've become this servant according to the management of God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God." That idea to fulfill the Word of God is that God has a divine plan. He's got a divine purpose. And Paul saw his role as part of that purpose, to take the gospel to the whole world. Verse 26 says, he's given a more definition for what he means by fulfill the Word of God. He says, "It is the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints." So Paul's more clearly defining what he means by the Word of God. He says, "It is a mystery. It's a truth that you cannot discover except by divine revelation." He said it's been hidden from the ages. In other words, that this was a predetermined mystery. This is something that God had in his mind before he ever created Adam and Eve. This is something that was hidden way back, even among the angels. It was a mystery. It was hidden. And it's not only hidden according to the ages, he says, but it was hidden from generations. And that thing that was once hidden, that mystery, is now once hidden, has been disclosed to his saints. So this word of God, which was veiled in a mystery, which the Old Testament had it veiled, the New Testament, it reveals it, is what he's about to get to. He said, this is what the word of God has done. It is a divine plan, and it's once been hidden, now it's been disclosed to his saints. And what is that? Verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So he's saying this mystery, the truth, which was once hidden, is now an open secret. The Gentiles, who were once excluded from salvation, have now been included in salvation. And so that salvation is through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So no longer do we exist as Jews or Greeks or we exist as people. We'll know them by the fact that Christ is living in them. Christ is living in them. And so he says here that this mystery, the truth that was once hidden, is now an open secret. The Gentiles have been included in the blessing of salvation through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he makes known the riches of his glory. What are the riches of his glory? An unending treasure trove of goodness, of wisdom, of grace, that every time that Paul opens that treasure drawer, he's overwhelmed with the goodness of God, the grace of God, the wonder of God. Takes his breath away. So what is that thing that takes his breath away? It's that Christ in you. That's how we know now that your salvation is complete, because Christ is living in you. Why is it now complete? Because he's complete. He's complete. And so he says this mystery is not just the diffusion of the gospel among the Gentiles. In other words, they get a chance at it. It's not just that. No, it is the indwelling of Christ in his people, regardless of their Jewishness or their Gentileness. But Christ dwelling in the believer is now the open foundation for complete salvation. Verse 28 says, it's him that we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Him. It's him we preach. So Paul is talking about the centrality of my message, the centrality of the word of God is Jesus Christ. And not just any Jesus Christ, but the Jesus who indwells the life of a believer. It's not a set of rules, but it's a person. It's a person. He says, it's him that we preach. It's him that we proclaim. It's him that we make known. There's something, you know, when you go and you open air preach, and I know Pastor Robert had a lot of experience at this on college campuses. I've had a lot of experience at it. Preaching open air, that when you proclaim Christ, it's not, you're not trying to convince anybody of anything. You're just proclaiming who he is. That this Jesus who suffered under Pontius Pilate, this Jesus who was crucified, this Jesus actually existed, is that he lived for 33 years on this earth, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified, that he was actually dead, and for 3 days he remained in a tomb dead, and on the third day he rose from the dead. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That death has been overcome. And so the proclamation of that changes the atmosphere. The proclamation of that opens up the door for people to receive Christ. And he said, so it's not just that the gospel's been diffused out there, but it was the idea that the indwelling of Christ in his people was the ground for complete salvation. And so in him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Perfect in Christ Jesus. So this word every man is is mentioned three different times. Three different times. What does that point to? That points us to the idea that there is no partiality, there is no exclusivity, that all come one, come all, everyone is welcome. Everyone is welcome. And so Jesus was the centrality of his message. He proclaimed the word of God. He proclaimed the gospel. He warned and taught, awakening everyone to their need for a Savior. In all wisdom, he preached using wisdom. Using wisdom. He didn't do it the same way in every town that he went to. He didn't do it at the same time that he'd been. And so he used the God-given wisdom that he had plus the wisdom of God to proclaim and to teach and to warn every person without partiality, without exclusivity, presenting them perfect in Christ. The idea of the perfectness there is not that you're ever going to reach perfection. The idea is completeness, that you are complete in Christ. You're full grown. You're mature in your faith, and you're mature in your character. Verse 29 says, "To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." Paul gave himself wholeheartedly to this end of preaching the word of God. He exerted all of his energies, all of his ingenuity. The Bible says that he was striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. That idea, the root word there for that work and working is energy, that he's given me energy, ingenuity. He's given me strength. I'm connected to something that's stronger than I am, that has more energy than I have. And so I'm able then to exceed and move far beyond my own natural limitations. So to this end, I also labor, striving, going for it, wholeheartedly, according to his working in me. And he hasn't stopped working in me yet. And he hasn't stopped working through me yet. So this ends chapter 1. When we hit chapter 2, we find the third feature of Paul's ministry, and that is his pastoral concern for the church. Verse 1 says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and for as many as I have not seen my face in the flesh, that counts me and you." He's concerned about the way the Colossians and the Laodiceans were responding to the false teachers and false teaching. And that's what a shepherd does. Shepherd sees something that's not quite right out there. He goes out there and shares his concern, shares his heart. Not so they can diminish the fun that you're having or the joy that you're feeling. It's no. It's so they can keep you from the wolves. Keep you from the wolves. Paul had a concern for the church, for the Colossians and the Laodiceans. Verse 2 says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. He said, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to know how to handle this. He said that encouragement is that your heart would be knit together in love. When I was in high school, I took a class called Vocational Agriculture. Vocational Agriculture. I just taught you how to fix things on the farm, really. That's what it was all about. And so one of the things we learned how to do in Vocational Agriculture is we learned how to weld. And so we had a stick welder, an arc welder. And so what you would do is you'd take two plates, and what you'd learn, you take two plates of metal, just like little 6-inch plates, stick them together, and you tack them at the top and tack them at the bottom so they stay together. And then you do what you call run a bead. And what run a bead means is that you would strike an arc. It's all arc welder. You'd strike an arc, so you hit that little pin on the metal, and it would fire. That arc would melt the metal in that rod, but it would also melt the metal in those two pieces of steel. And a good weld was when there was enough melting of the metal and the joining of the new metal to make those two pieces one. That's how you're great. That those two pieces became one. That the weld actually was stronger than either piece by itself. That if it ever broke, it would not break at the weld. Because the weld was so, the liquid from the two pieces of steel, the liquid, molten liquid from the welder would so twirl and intertwine that it would become one. It would become one. This is the idea that Paul's talking about here. That our hearts would be melted together. That we wouldn't let each other get off track. You see, when we have the kind of unity that Christ and Paul fought for us to have, you won't need a shepherd trying to manage and take care of every person in the church, because you yourself will have a shepherd's heart. You yourself will be willing to confront, to deal with, to encourage, to help. Why? Because we're welded together. We're welded together. We're welded together so that no one misses out. Verse 3 says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The word hidden there does not mean concealed. The word hidden means that they're laid up for you. So the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge are laid up to a people who are knit together in love. Verse 4 says, now I say this lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Don't be led astray by smooth words and false reasoning. He said that's a pathway you don't want to go down. Verse 5 says, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Paul's writing, he says, I'm not an indifferent spectator to what's going on here. I'm not somebody in the home office writing to the little field office and making sure you get your stuff together out there. I'm not an indifferent spectator, but I am a passionate participant in what you're doing here. What's happening here means something to me. It's important to me. It's important to me. And I'm passionate about it, is what he's saying. I'm an active participant, and I'm passionate about loving and caring for the church. And so when he says, I want to see you in good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ, what he's saying there is you be fully arrayed, ready for battle, fully adhering to Christ, unshakable in your faith. He's amazing. It's an amazing story for all of us. So Paul lets us know that his word, his calling, his commissioning from God includes three really important things. Number one, it includes suffering. That suffering was not just for the Colossian church, but it endures all the way to us today. That he suffered, not because he didn't get what he wanted, but he suffered because he was laying down his life for others. And in that suffering, he felt great joy about it. So the first aspect of his ministry is suffering for the word of God. Second aspect of his ministry was preaching the word. Proclaiming. In him, I mean Jesus Christ, preaching Jesus. Jesus is the answer, is the hidden mystery for Gentile and Jew alike. And finally was his pastoral love and care for the church. He loved the church. He cared about them. Cared about what happened to them. And even though he was in prison and suffering, he was carrying them in his heart. You see, that really is what oversight is. Whether you're a small group leader or Bible study leader or a service leader in the church, or you're a staff member on a church, or you are a small group leader in the church, the fact that there are people assembled under you in some form or fashion doesn't make you the overseer. What makes you the overseer is the fact that you carry them in your heart. You care about them. You care about them. And this is how Paul demonstrated his apostleship. He cared about them. Cared about them. And was willing to speak the truth to them in love and to encourage them. And to encourage them. Let's all stand together. Thank you. Colossians, that letter was written to a little bitty town with a small church of people that probably numbered less than the number of people we have in right now. Not much is known about the history of that church. Much is known at all. But what Paul wrote to them is still impacting our lives today. Still impacting our lives today. And so I want to encourage you to live like Paul has encouraged us to live. To live for the Word of God. That God has a divine plan to evangelize the whole world, and He wants to use you in that. And maybe you or me, neither of us can preach like Paul or teach like him or counsel like him. Maybe that's for sure. Maybe we don't have the breadth of ministry that he has, the wideness of it or the depth of it. But we can make an impact in somebody's life. If you're going to suffer, why don't you let it be for your suffering because you're laying your life down for someone else? Yeah. I mean, we all get to choose what we're willing to suffer for. And so why don't we suffer for that, right? Yeah. Instead of going the way of the world and suffering for things that we don't have, we can't do, we can't get, let's start suffering for somebody who needs us, that we can minister to, we can encourage, we can help, we can teach, we can warn, we can admonish, we can counsel, we can care for. Can somebody say amen to that? Father, thank you. Thank you for, Lord, leaving us your word. Lord, that we might further define and understand the hidden riches that are in Christ. That it is Christ in us, which is the hope of glory. We love you, Lord, and we bless you in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Today's your first time here, and you would like to, meet me or Nancy. We're going to be here at the front. We'd love to meet you. We'd love to say hello to you. God bless you. Have an awesome day. See you next week.